It being the last Sunday of the year and New Year beginning on Tuesday. I wonder how many are going to stay up until past midnight tomorrow. Knowing that Tuesday being a bank holiday, we can all have a long lie-in. Apart from those of us who have to drive up to Carlisle for a funeral. So, I suspect we might have an early night. But this time of year, it's an opportunity to reflect, to look back, to think about the year that has gone. What has been achieved? What has happened? What have we done? What have we not done? Now, there are some people who say, never look back. There's no point in looking back because the past, it's gone, it's ended, it's finished. You can't go back and change the mistakes that you made. You can't go back and take up the opportunities that you missed. They're gone. Forget about them. Indeed, isn't this what the Bible says? Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, not that I have already obtained this, that is, God's righteousness and the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So is Paul saying that what I'm going to do this morning is entirely wrong and we should forget the last year as we should have forgotten the year before and the year before that? Because all that we are doing is being nostalgic. Well, you know what they say? Nostalgia isn't what it used to be. When I was young, every day was a sunny day. It was always wonderful. The food tasted better. The air smelt sweeter. Everything was better in the past, and oh, if only we could go back. If only we could live in the past. No mobile phones. So nobody interrupting you when you're wanting peace and quiet. Indeed, if we go back far enough, no technology at all. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have lived 300 years ago with no electricity? No electric lighting, no penicillin, no modern medicine. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live in an age where infant mortality was at a horrendous level? And one of the reasons people had big families in those days was because they never knew how many of them would survive infancy. No National Health Service, no lots of things. Things were very different in the past. Nostalgia may not be what it used to be, but we can look back and think, well, thank goodness I didn't live then. The things that I do now that I wouldn't be able to do then. The books that I have access to now that I would never have had access to then. We have such great blessings today that were not available before. So, in looking back, we are not seeking to be nostalgic. We are not seeking to wallow in our memories. We are not seeking to keep saying to ourselves, if only, the things that we miss out on, the things that we regret. And I think when Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I think that's what he's thinking of. All that he might have done that was good, it's irrelevant, because he wants to be better than he was. He wants to improve. He wants to become more like Christ. He's not looking back and saying, oh, things were better in the past. So when we come to look back, we're not doing so in order to wallow in the past, not to wallow in our regrets or anything like that. We are doing it for our good and to assist us in the present and in the future. Think, for example, of what Paul says in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, writing to Timothy. Always helps when pages don't get stuck together. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember. Remember means looking back. Remember means thinking about that which is past. Clearly, Paul is not saying forgetting the Lord Jesus Christ, forgetting what he did in the past, forgetting that he was born into this world, forgetting that he lived a perfect life, forgetting that he died on the cross and bore in his own body the penalty for our sins, forgetting that he rose from the dead, forgetting that he ascended on high. These are things we're not to forget. We are to remember them. There is a positive and beneficial way of looking back and remembering, which is not what Paul was saying he was trying to forget. Forget that which is negative. Don't wallow in the past. Look forward to that which is to come. We find in the scriptures there is a lot about remembering. What does it say in the book of Exodus in chapter 20? In Exodus chapter 20, God gave the covenant to Moses. And part of that covenant, indeed it was the sign of the covenant, was the fourth commandment. Verse 8 of Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember. Think back. Think back to Exodus chapter 16. And what do we read in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 22? On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. This was the manna by which God was feeding them. There had been 6 days when every morning there was manna on the ground which people could collect. And everybody had enough. And although Moses had told them, verse 19, let no one leave any of it over till the morning, they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. Eventually, after 6 days, they learnt the lesson. But on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. Still, some of them went out. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The Ten Commandments, the Israelites were told, remember the Sabbath day. Remember what God has done for you. God provided you with food, almost out of nowhere. Who knows how it came, but it came every day, 6 days, and not on the seventh. Remember how good God is being to you. And you are to have a day's rest every week, and you can reflect upon this. Remember. Look back and think. Before this, in Exodus chapter 12, we read about the Passover. And they are given commandments concerning the Passover. And in chapter 12 and verse 14, God says to Moses, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, a day to be remembered. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses." Leaven is, of course, yeast. "For if anyone eats what is leavened," it's ordinary bread, "that person shall be cut off from Israel." And it goes on and speaks about how they will observe the day. It is to be a day to be remembered because it is the day on which God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. They were given the Passover meal, and they were to take a lamb, and they were to prepare the lamb, and they were to take its blood and put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of their doors, so that the angel of death would pass over the houses of the Israelites, but it would take the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And thus Pharaoh would thrust them out of Egypt, and they would be freed from their bondage. And thus they were to remember this deliverance throughout their generations. They were to look back and they were to remember. There's numerous examples of remembering in the scriptures. We read all of Joshua chapter 4. And in Joshua chapter 4, Joshua commands the people of Israel to take 4 stones. I don't think they were tiny pebbles. I think they were big lumps of stone out of the middle of the Jordan. Because he talks about them being carried on the backs of those. Take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder. You put it on your shoulder because it's big and heavy in order to carry it out of the Jordan. And they were to take these stones and they were to deposit them at the side of the river, and it would be a reminder of what God did in bringing them across the Jordan from east to west into the promised land. And that God dried up the river so that they could cross easily. So that in future days, verse 21, he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. It was to be a reminder. Some of you may know that in 1959, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons on that verse. I forget it was 6 sermons or 8 sermons. And you think, what can you get? 8 sermons out of that one verse? Well, of course, as was common with Martin Lloyd-Jones, he didn't necessarily expound the verse, but he expounded everything that revolved around the verse. And he was using it really as a jumping off point to preach about revival. Because 1959 was the 100th anniversary of the 1859 revival. And so his series was all about revival. And that verse was merely used as a jumping off point. And he said, it's valuable to remember the works of God in the past, specifically 1859, just as the Israelites were told to remember what God had done by the use of these stones. And so setting up monuments to great godly men, writing historical accounts, writing biographies, is no bad thing as long as you don't idolize these people or these events, but recognize these are things that God did, or people through whom God worked. It's a reminder for future generations. Isaiah chapter 51. We have the same sort of thought. Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. And we could go on. But God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, look back and reflect. Consider Abraham and Sarah. How big was the nation then? 2 people. How old were they? They were getting on. But God blessed them with a son. Isaac was born. Well, that's only one son. But then Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob had 13 children. 12 sons, 1 daughter. And they multiplied greatly in the ensuing centuries. So that by the time they left Egypt, they were already great in number. Reflect upon this. Think what God has done in bringing you to your present state. You are now this nation. And you can see over that history, started off with just Abraham and Sarah, and from Abraham and Sarah has grown this nation. Look what God has done. But also as you go over the history, think what happened during those periods when you rebelled against God. And because you are a special nation in covenant with God, therefore God disciplined you. God sent foreign nations to oppress you until you woke up and realized where you had gone wrong, and you cried out to God to deliver you, and then God sent a judge who would deliver you. And if you're like me, the one you always remember is Gideon. sent to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Because it's a lovely story. And it's one of the favourite stories to be taught in Sunday school. But we remember how God brought the foreign nation, the Midianites, to oppress Israel, and then Gideon was raised up by God to deliver Israel once they cried out for deliverance. And you find that through the Old Testament, often there is great ungodliness, and God sometimes appears to be saying he's had it with them, he's had enough. Indeed, it does say that in several places. And yet, still God persisted. Israel, the northern kingdom of the two, Israel and Judah, remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, was given up on, and they were taken away by the Assyrians into exile. And as a separate people, they disappear. There are still some at the time of Christ who identified as members of the individual tribes, but they had been scattered. It was difficult to maintain their separate identity. But in spite of these things, God continued to preserve them. Why did God continue to preserve them? Because there is a thread running through the whole of the Old Testament about someone who would come, who would deliver the nation from its core problem, which was the human heart. God promised that he would take away their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, and he would put his spirit within us. And that deliverer is known as the Messiah, and that is why there was such rejoicing when Jesus was born, because he was the Messiah who had long been promised, who would deal with the problem. Sadly, over the centuries, the Jews had misunderstood these promises of a deliverer and came to see him as a political leader, as a military genius who would sweep away the Romans out of their kingdom, and they would once again be an independent nation. Unfortunately, their idea of the Messiah was wrong, because the problem was not the oppression of Rome, the problem was the oppression of sin. And this is what should have been learnt down through the centuries. The problem is always sin in the heart. And that is where it is so sad that you find people today deny that they are sinners, even though there is such clear evidence that they are sinners. I mentioned recently about those in the 18th century who adopted John Wesley's false teaching of perfectionism, that it is possible to attain a state of entire sanctification, although oddly you might be entirely sanctified but you could still lose your salvation and become an unbeliever again, in Wesley's theology, which seems a bit odd. How can you be perfect and yet become an unbeliever? Doesn't make any sense, but Wesley wasn't noted for his biblical consistency. But these people, they said, oh yes, I am entirely sanctified, I am perfect, and I'm really proud of the fact. George Whitfield, when he first encountered these people, said it was quite clear that whatever they claimed, they were a long way from perfection. There was still sin in the heart, and it still showed itself out in a variety of ways. And when people refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness, when they refuse to acknowledge that they are sinners, and because they are sinners, they sin, then you continue to get problems in the world, and you will never solve the problems in the world, because the chief problems in the world of a human heart. One wag, famous author, was it George Bernard Shaw? Or was it the other one? Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton. There was something in the Times that said they'd like people to write in and say what was wrong with the world. And people would often finish their letters, they'd write their letter and they'd finish off by saying, "I am yours sincerely, Fred Bloggs." He wrote a letter in which he said, "Dear sir, I am yours sincerely." It wasn't the ending of the letter. He was answering the question, "What's wrong with the world?" "I am." And that's what we should all say. What is wrong with the world? "I am. I am the problem with the world. I'm not the only problem with the world, because there's all the other people that live in the world. But I am the problem with the world." And until people recognise that this is the real issue, this is the real problem, you'll never get any solutions to the world's problems. Because all the world's problems begin in the human heart. Why is it there? Hatred, murder, and all the other unpleasant things that happen? It comes from the human heart. And while we might look at someone and say, "Well, look at all the wicked things they've done." Yes, well, you can see the wicked things they've done. But what about all the wicked things that are going on in your head? And you might successfully suppress those wicked things, but there might come the day when those wicked things actually come out. And you practice them. That is the problem of the human heart. And the problem of the human heart is not fixed by governments passing laws. Pass all the laws you like. It won't stop sin. For the man who is perfect, he doesn't need any laws. Because the perfect man will always do what is right and will refrain from evil. The fact we have laws proves that there is no such person as the perfect man. And so we are to look back and to consider these things. Just think for ourselves over the last year. What have I achieved? Am I more godly? The odd thing is that the more godly you become, the more you realise that you're not godly. The more you are aware of sin, the more you are aware of your own sin. As you increase in godliness, you become more aware of sin. And it humbles you. Are you more godly? Are you more humble? We should be. But are we? And we mustn't be like that man who wrote the book, "Humility and How I Attained It." Because that attitude demonstrates you're not humble at all. Have you managed to speak to more people about the gospel? It's humbling to consider people like D.L. Moody, who vowed that he would never let a day go by without speaking to at least one person about the Lord Jesus Christ. I doubt very much that we have achieved anything like that, but have we made efforts? What about our knowledge of the scriptures? How much of the scriptures have we read? How many of us set out on the 1st of January this year to read the whole of the Bible in a year? And we got bogged down in Leviticus. And if we struggled on, did we finally give up in going through the genealogies in 1 Chronicles? And we've said to ourselves, "I can't see the point of reading all this list of names." But there is value in knowing those names, because occasionally something pops out. You think, "Good grief, I've not seen that before." And it can be very encouraging. And as a consequence of knowing more of the scriptures, do we have a greater knowledge and experience of God in our hearts? As we look back and we think of the trials and the difficulties that we've had, the failures that we've had, have we learned from them? Can we bless God for them? Paul tells us that we should give thanks in all things. He doesn't say give thanks in all things that have gone well. He says give thanks in all things. When the worst thing that you can imagine happens, can you still give thanks? Because we should. Give thanks for the death of a child? That's what we should do. We don't have to understand the reasons why. It doesn't mean that we're happy about it. It doesn't mean that we're rejoicing over someone's death. What it's saying is we trust God and we know what God is doing. And we can be thankful that God knows all things and God knows why these things happen. So we can give thanks in all circumstances. Have we lived constantly in the light of what Christ has done for us? At least once a month we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. And we read these words. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And why are we doing this? Why do we, month after month and year after year, why do we continue to break bread? We do it in order to remember. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul refers to this. And he has some extra words beyond what Matthew has. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11. When Jesus had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We do it to remember, remembering what Christ has done for us. Here am I, a rotten sinner, and yet Christ died for my sins. Isn't that wonderful? God is so good to us. And God is so good even to unbelievers, because he holds out his hand and offers the gospel to them. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven for all of your sins. So while in one sense we forget what lies behind and press on towards the goal, we forget in the sense of we're not going to dwell in the past. But we make use of the past, we remember the past in order to stimulate us for the future, to remember what God has done, in order that we might make progress in the future. Well, how are we going to look forward to the future? What are we going to do? Come back next week.